It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Father, we thank you that you are a God so worthy to be praised. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy to us and for your love and for your faithfulness and for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for the many, many, many blessings you have bestowed upon us. We are blessed. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I like Thanksgiving. I reflected in the Bell Post this week that Thanksgiving is, for me, my favorite holiday. Now, there are probably more important holidays in the Christian calendar. Certainly Christmas and Easter are more history-shaping events. But Christmas and Easter have been kind of compromised by all the materialism and all the other hype that surrounds them. They're wonderful holidays too. But there's something about Thanksgiving that is, for me, foundational to who we are as God's people. It's called to reflect and to give thanks to God. But one of the things that I've learned over the years as a pastor who loves Thanksgiving and loves to encourage people to be thankful is that there really is no sermon that is capable of making people thankful. In fact, oftentimes, sermons on Thanksgiving can actually make people feel guilty, and then the only thing they're thankful for is that the pastor's finished when he sits down at the end of the sermon. And realizing that, I want to be careful this morning because I don't want to promise what I can't deliver. There is no way that I can make you thankful. In fact, thankfulness is one of those elusive things that perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know, this has been a tough year. I mean, just as we prayed before the sermon and you were trying to think of what you were thankful for, there weren't many things that were coming to your mind. That happens at times. We all go through those periods in our lives where life is rough. And sometimes in those rough, dry, difficult times, we don't feel very much like giving thanks, and we don't see very much for which to give thanks. So how is it that we can be thankful on Thanksgiving? How can we be thankful this morning? How can you be thankful if you're here feeling like this has been a tough year? And maybe you don't feel very thankful. Well, I found myself thinking about thanking as we were coming to the end of the Ten Commandments series. I shared with you last week as we were talking about stealing. I thought, you know, I really want to say more about stealing than I can say in a sermon that talks about stealing and covetousness. So I just focused the sermon on stealing. But then I thought, that would mean I don't say anything about covetousness until we get to today. And what does that have to do with Thanksgiving? Well, as I was wrestling through that, I realized that there truly is a relationship between covetousness and thanksgiving. And if you'll bear with me a little bit, I think I can make a case for that that hopefully will help us think about thanks a little differently. Now, I realize when you talk about covetousness, especially when you're talking about covetousness the week before Thanksgiving, that it seems like, why even discuss it? In fact, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, have you ever thought, why did God throw in that tenth commandment? I mean, when you think about the commandments about murder and stealing and adultery, covetousness just seems like an inconsequential type sin. Why in the world did God put that one in? Was it because 9 commandments just didn't quite sound good and he needed to round it off, and so he said, let's throw this one, make an even 10. Sometimes it can seem that way. And yet, as I have thought about it, covetousness, while we oftentimes overlook it, is a deadly sin. Francis Xavier, the Jesuit missionary, said that in the confessional, he had heard men and women confess all kinds of sins to him, some that he had never even thought of before. But never once, on their own accord, did anyone ever confess to him that they were covetous. I suspect that we're kind of that way too. We just tend to overlook this sin. And yet, I also suggest to you that covetousness is a little bit like carbon monoxide gas. All these other sins that we looked at in the Ten Commandments, they're all pretty tangible sins. Murder and stealing and bearing false witness. They're observable sins. But covetousness takes place within the recesses of our heart. It's something no one ever sees. And yet, like carbon monoxide gas, it can be deadly. Imagine, as the days get colder, you decide to get in your car on a cold day. And I'm assuming, which is probably not necessarily true for many of you, but assuming you have a garage. And so you go out into your garage, and because it's so cold outside, you decide to start your car and leave the garage door down. Well, you know as well as I do that if you run your car for any length of time and you stay there in your garage, you're in danger. I mean, you may not see it, you will not smell it, but carbon monoxide building up from your automobile exhaust will make you sick and ultimately kill you. In some ways, I think covetousness is like that. You know, just standing in that garage, it looks like things are just fine. There's nothing wrong. But there's something that's unseen, something that's undetected, something that is very deadly. And covetousness is the sin that is behind all the other sins. I mean, when you think about covetousness, it is covetousness that leads you, at least at times, maybe not solely, but is a contributor to breaking every other command. It's a covetous desire that may cause a man or a woman to ignore the responsibilities they have for their parents in their older years. They're too consumed with their careers and making their fortunes. They don't have time. And so they ignore the needs of their parents and they break the fifth commandment. Criminal records will indicate that covetousness has led to the commission of many a murder, breaking the sixth commandment. And covetousness, given the name lust, is clearly behind the breaking of thou shalt not commit adultery. And covetousness has certainly caused people to desire stuff that wasn't theirs, leading to stealing. And covetousness has caused a man or a woman to perjure themselves against someone else. Every one of the commands against our neighbor can be broken with this command. In fact, this command can also lead to the breaking of the first 4 commandments as well, because covetousness is, when you think about it, really is putting something in the place of God. I mean, that's the first commandment. And if you are covetous for stuff, eventually you'll give yourself to the pursuit of that stuff, and you'll define yourself by that stuff, and you'll make an idol out of that stuff, and you'll break the second command. And you'll find yourself at times praying to God and asking God to give you some of those things that your covetous desires want. And in Jesus' name, you will ask for that, and you will break the third commandment, dishonoring God's name. And it's not very hard to see how pursuing covetousness can lead you from putting a focus on taking time aside to focus on God and setting a day aside for Him. Now, every one of the commands can be broken by this one command. This unseen little desire that seems so insignificant is at the seed of all the other commands being broken. And yet, unlike the other commands, it's difficult, in fact, almost impossible, to squelch a desire. You can decide not to do certain things by an act of the will. But simply by an act of the will, it's not always possible to squelch a desire. Let me just try something, see if you're awake. I would like to ask for 10 seconds, I'd like to ask all of you just to stand for a second. Very good. Okay, you may be seated. And you just proved by an act of the will that you can determine to be obedient to a command. I asked you to stand and you stood. And by an act of your will, you can pretty much obey 9 of the 10 commandments. You may not feel like obeying them. You may feel like committing adultery, but you say, you know, I'm not going to do that. There are too many consequences. I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to. You may feel like stealing. You see something that you really want, and you think, no, I won't. And by an act of your will, you can determine to keep that command. But when it comes to coveting, that's a much harder thing to deal with. For 10 more seconds, I'd like all of you not to think, whatever you do, don't think about pink elephants, okay? I just don't want you to think, don't give a thought about pink elephants. Okay, go. Now, somebody in here, maybe not, who's not human, was able to not think about pink elephants, but there's something about telling somebody that they can't do something, putting that thought in their head, and that it's impossible to just totally get it out. And covetousness is like that. It's within us, and we may know that we shouldn't do it, but that doesn't stop us from doing it. If you have your Bibles, look over in Romans chapter 7. Because it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was able to tell the Philippians in his letter to the Philippians that when it came to keeping the law, he was faultless. And I don't think he was just saying that to brag. That didn't make sense. But when people observed Paul's life, he was able, by an act of the will, to do certain things and not do other things. But in Romans chapter 7, notice what Paul says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Paul, I think, says, you know, I was able to keep all the commands. But when it came to this command of coveting, I just couldn't do it. I was told not to, and I couldn't stop myself. So how is it? How are we supposed to deal with this sin of covetousness? Well, it seems to me that at the essence of fighting this sin is what we focus our lives on. Because ultimately, we have a choice of whether our lives are focused on God or whether they're focused on things. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, had two men who came to him. I know you're familiar with this story. These two men came to Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to divide their inheritance with them. They wanted a good arbiter to help them divide the inheritance of their father. And Jesus warned them to beware of covetousness. Because a person's life does not consist of all of the things that he or she has. He saw through these two men who wanted Jesus to divide their estate and said, wait a minute, you need to understand there's something more important here. And then he told the story that you're all familiar with, the story of that rich businessman. He was actually a farmer who had given his life to the pursuit of stuff. And he had all of his plans that after he had accumulated everything and put everything in savings and had all of his barns full, that he would just take life easy and eat and drink and be merry. But if you remember the story, you know that at his retirement party there was an uninvited guest, death. And the night he was going to retire from it all, his life ended. Jesus said he was a fool because he had centered his life on possessions, on material things, and by focusing on that, he had left himself bankrupt for eternity. His center was on his things. He wasn't centered on God at all. I want you to picture for a moment a bicycle wheel. As you think about it, I think about my 10-speed bike. I guess it's a bigger wheel. And at the center is a hub that the front or back support goes into. And out of that hub comes all the spokes of that wheel. If you control the hub, every spoke in that wheel comes out of that. And control the hub, you control the wheel. The handlebars are connected not to the entire wheel, but just to the hub. And in a sense, our lives are like that bicycle wheel. Whatever we put at the center of our lives, that's the thing that we're focused on. That's the thing that controls us. That's what determines what success and what failure is. When we put things at the center of our lives, then we determine our success. We determine what we accomplish by what we get. When we put God at the center of our lives are about following Him and pleasing Him and trusting Him. And Jesus warns you can't serve both God and things. You've got to choose. So covetousness puts the center of our lives on stuff. It focuses on the blessings of God, but not on God. On things that God abundantly gives to us, but things that if we put our pleasure and our hope in them, will ultimately be worthless. Or we can focus our lives and put at the center of our lives serving God. And it's interesting when you think about it that this 10th commandment then really kind of goes back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That when we allow the focus of our lives to be on something other than God, it all gets off kilter. And as I thought about that, I realized that there is a connection then between covetousness and thanksgiving. Because when I'm covetous, I'm never satisfied. I always want more. I want more of those gifts, more of the stuff. Now, I can be thankful for stuff, but ultimately, ultimate thanksgiving comes when my life and my heart are rooted in God. That's why Paul could write to the Ephesians and to the Thessalonians, and he could say to both of them, be thankful, whatever your circumstances. He said it a little differently to the Ephesians and the Thessalonians, but his point was, regardless of your circumstances, you can be thankful. You can give thanks. Because you may be in a circumstance where you don't have a whole lot or where life is really kind of raw. But if your life is centered in God, then there's always something to be thankful for. Because God is always there. He's always involved. He's always working in your life. He's even using the difficult circumstances in your life for good. When our lives are focused on stuff, we just find ourselves dissatisfied and wanting more. So thanksgiving overflows from a heart that is focused on God. And thanksgiving flows regardless of what we have or what circumstances we find ourselves in, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Psalm 73, you may remember that psalm where the psalmist begins very disillusioned, because as he looks at life, he realizes that sometimes the ungodly people are the ones who seem to be doing the best. They're the ones, as he sees it, who have the health and the prosperity. As far as he's concerned, his following God has only brought him misery. And yet, if you read through the psalm, in the middle of the psalm, he comes to worship one day, and as he comes to worship, he catches a glimpse of God, and everything changes. And at the end of that psalm, he says, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And on earth, I desire nothing besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my life and my portion forever. He recognized that if he had God, he had enough. If he had God, his life was secure. His life had purpose. His life had meaning. His life had hope. If he had God, God would throw in all the other blessings. But if he had all the other blessings and he didn't have God, it was worthless. See, thanksgiving overflows from hearts that are centered on God. And it doesn't matter how awful the year has been. It doesn't matter how much in pain we may be. There is still the security of a God who can be trusted in. Martin Rinkert understood that. Rinkert was a pastor in Germany back in the 17th century. He pastored in a small German village in the middle of the 30 Years' War. In 1637, Rinkert reported in his diary what it was like to be pastor in that village where armies came through on three different occasions and ransacked the village. And then when they left, refugees came in and lived and died in the village. Rinkert, in his memoirs, and it reflected that in 1 year, in 1637, he buried 4,500 people. Sometimes he had to do 50 funerals a day. It was awful. And yet, Rinkert was committed to trusting God in the midst of that. And he taught his little children a table grace, something that they could say before meals. And the reason we know about it is that that grace has been translated into a song that we sing in English at Thanksgiving. And let me just read you the words of that song. Maybe you're familiar with it. In this awful time, Rinkert writes, "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore." For hearts and lives that are centered on God, thanksgiving overflows, regardless of the circumstances that we face. Would you bow with me? Oh, Father, you have given us so many, many blessings. And we thank you for them. This morning, we want to reflect upon them. But Father, blessed or not, we have you. And that's enough. We praise you and thank you for our place in you, for who you are, and for all that means to us. In Jesus' name, amen.